Well, good morning to all, and welcome again to the assembly services. It is certainly good to see all who are able to be with us this morning. As James said, we'll be continuing our study in the life of Christ, and we come to a story today, an event that I think is very, very well known. It's one that is found in many sermons. I've heard it taught on, at least briefly, in many sermons throughout my life, and I think we all probably know the story to some degree. And that is the story of a man who we don't know his name and we don't know much about him, but he is known simply as the rich young ruler. Well, this is a story that's told in all three of the synoptic gospel accounts. Matthew chapter 19 and Luke chapter 18 record this story as well. But we're going to use Mark's account for the basis of our sermon this morning. And so if you want to turn and read with me in Mark chapter 10, we'll read the passage and then we'll have a prayer and a song before we get into our comments about this passage. But in Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17, it says, "And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.' Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God.' And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, 'Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' And they were exceedingly astonished, and they said to him, 'Then who can be saved?' Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God.'" As we read this story, I want us to all ask ourselves, what about me, or what similarities do I share with this rich young ruler? We probably at some point begin to think, well, we don't have a lot in common with the man in this story. But I would submit that, at least in some way, we probably all share at least something in common with this man. We're told that he was rich, that he was young, and that he was a ruler. And in some way, that probably describes most people in this room to a degree. Many of us enjoy some measure of material wealth. We may not think ourselves rich in light of others in our country, but when you compare ourselves to the world, many of us truly are what others would consider rich. There are at least some in this audience that are still in their youth and that would be considered young. And while not all of us may be in positions of power or authority, there are at least some here who find themselves in some form of rulership or management position. But more importantly, this man was seeking eternal life. And so even if you are not rich, young, or a ruler in any sense, I hope that you share this quality with this man, that you desire eternal life and that you're looking for it. And so surely all of us share something in common with this man. But I hope that there are some other things that we do not share in common with this man, because this story, which is one of the most hopeful stories at the beginning, perhaps one of the greatest prospects to ever hear the gospel, is a story that, when it ends, is a tragedy. But I hope that we can learn from it. And I think that's why it's in the scripture, is because this is a lesson that is meant for God's people, and it's meant for people who want to be God's people. And we are to learn from what we can from this man that is positive, but we're also to learn from this man attitudes that we should certainly avoid as we seek eternal life for ourselves. So I hope that this study will help and benefit all of us in some way this morning. But before we get into it, we have an opportunity to go to God in a word of prayer. So at this time, let us pray. That certainly is a beautiful song. And I'm sure for all of us, it evokes quite an image as you imagine what it must have been like to truly behold the glory of the Lord on the day that he arose. As we prepare for this sermon, it makes me think of what this rich young ruler really missed out on. I think this man had an opportunity, as we'll see through our lesson, to become a disciple of the Lord. And even though he wouldn't have spent nearly as long with the Lord as Peter and James and John and the others, I think he was impressive enough of an individual that Jesus was calling this rich young ruler to discipleship, which means that he would have followed Jesus to Jerusalem, and his world would have been turned upside down as the man that he had just begun to follow was arrested and then crucified, and he would have been bewildered like all of the other disciples were bewildered. And then on the third day, if he stayed with the disciples, he too would have seen the glory of the Lord. He would have seen that Jesus really is the Son of God, and he would have seen the most amazing thing that any human beings have ever seen, and that is the resurrected Jesus Christ. But as far as we know, he didn't see those things. He missed out on that incredible blessing because he held on to the goods of this world. And that should be a very stark reminder as we go through this lesson today. It's very easy to read this story and judge this man and the poor decisions that he made. But the truth is, his decision is made every single day by people across this world. Sometimes even we in the Lord's church make the very same decision that this man did. And so I hope that this lesson this morning is a sobering reminder to all of us of the cost that is required to be a Christian, but the reminder that the cost is well worth it, and what we give up when we hold on to anything before Christ, that is the price that is far too high. Well, to just talk very quickly about the background where we're at in the life of Jesus. Jesus is traveling towards Jerusalem at this point. This is his final trip to Jerusalem where he'll observe the final Passover with his disciples. He'll institute the Lord's Supper. Of course, he'll be betrayed and arrested. He'll be tried and he will be crucified and then will rise again. But he's traveling from the wilderness where he's been on the other side of the Jordan River. He's crossed the River Jordan. And in Matthew chapter 19 and Mark 10 and Luke 18, we see a series of events that are tied together, even though they might not seem to be so. And the theme of those chapters is people coming to Jesus. But the reasons they come and the results of what happens when they come are all very different. And what you see at the beginning just highlights how bad we are sometimes at seeing who really is open or appreciative of the gospel. We talked about the first event in this series, and that is when the Pharisees came to Jesus and they asked him a question about divorce and remarriage. That was our last sermon in the Life of Christ series. And so these men who are the religious elite, they are the scribes, they're the lawyers, they're the men that should know the law of Moses, and yet they've proven over and over again that when they come to Jesus, it is not out of sincere hearts. It is not to truly learn. They have come to Jesus to try and trip him up. They are the picture of hypocritical religion, of hard-hearted religion that wants to go through motions, that knows there is religion to be partaken of, but does not open the heart to the truth of God's word. And so while they come to Jesus, there is no benefit for them because their hearts are too hard to really listen and learn from Jesus. In between this and the story we'll consider today is a precious and short story, and that is of parents bringing children to Jesus. Well, this is one of those scenes. In fact, by the way, this is one of the few times in the Bible that we're told Jesus got angry. And it wasn't at the parents or the children, but the disciples, as Jesus is traveling, he's busy, he's important, he's got a lot of things to do, and there are parents that are wanting to bring their little children to Jesus. But the disciples don't think that's a good idea. I mean, after all, this is Jesus. He's too important. He's too busy to be bothered with little children. And so the disciples rebuke the parents and try and get them to go away. And when Jesus hears that, when he sees that, Jesus gets mad at the disciples. And he rebukes the disciples. And he invites the little children to him. And he uses that to teach a great lesson. Just a chapter earlier in Matthew, I believe, he had said, unless you become like children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And he reiterates that teaching as he brings the children to him. And he says, let them come to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And we see a lesson in these children that represent really all people, that if we want to be receptive to the gospel, if we want to be saved, we can't come with the religious superiority of the Pharisees. Neither are we able to come with all of our accomplishments like the rich young ruler will. But we must humble ourselves lower than we even think that we should. We must humble ourselves to the point of innocent little children. Of all the people that come to Jesus in Matthew 19 and Mark 10, only the little children are the ones that are actually blessed by the Lord. And that teaches us a great lesson. But after this, of course, we have this man that we know as the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus. Now, he does not come like the Pharisees, I don't think. He does not come, of course, in the innocence of childhood. But he comes to Jesus with a question. And as we piece the portions of the Gospels together, we get a picture of who this man is, both from a secular standpoint and also from a spiritual standpoint. Secularly speaking, we of course learn that the man is rich. In Matthew 19:22 and Mark 10:22, we're told that the man had great possessions. How great those possessions are, we don't know. But however many they were a lot. He was a rich man. In fact, Luke says in Luke 18:23 that he was extremely rich. This is not just your average well-to-do person. This is not just your median income or middle-class individual. He is rich. He is wealthy. He is exceedingly blessed. Now, we aren't told how he became rich. Perhaps his father was rich and he inherited this amount of money. He is young, and so some question, well, how could he amass a fortune at such a young age unless it is inherited? Or perhaps he had just been lucky or very wise with various business ventures. We don't know. Whatever the case was, he was rich. Now, richness is one of those things that we admire and we envy all at the same time. When there's someone that's rich, sometimes we despise them because we covet their riches, or we're just envious of the riches. That's sinful. We shouldn't do that. Or sometimes we treat rich people preferentially. James warns against that in his letter. We tend to take extreme views towards rich and wealthy people. The truth is, we enjoy to be around rich people. We enjoy to be friends with wealthy people, and that is the nature of mankind. In first century Palestine, it wouldn't have been any different. In fact, to most people, this man would have been viewed as blessed by God. To the first century Jew, it was a common idea. It was common throughout Old Testament times. You can see this in the book of Job and other places. If you were rich, if you were materially well off, then that seemed to be a sign of God's favor. He had blessed you with riches and with wealth because you were a righteous person. We're going to see this man was, in many cases, in many instances, and by outward view, a righteous person. And his wealth, his extreme wealth, would have just been a stamp of approval in the minds of most people. But not only was he rich, he was young. Matthew 19:20 is the only place that we find this, but Matthew calls him a young man. Exactly how old and or young that is, we don't know. The word that is used by Matthew is a word that indicates he was an adult. He was beyond just the simple teenage years, but maybe that he was young enough that he still hadn't married, or he was in very early adulthood. So this man is very likely in his early or mid-20s when he comes to Jesus. So he is in the prime of his life. Not only is he blessed with incredible wealth, but he's young. Many men make their fortunes, but it takes them 2 or 3 decades to do so. And by the time they are truly well off or rich, they're in their 50s or their 60s, and they may still have some years before them and some good health, but nothing like when they were 20-year-old men. This man has his whole life ahead of him, and he's already got it made, you might say. But not only, and this teaches us something about the man, by the way, the fact that he's a youth, because he's listening to what he's read in the Old Testament. Remember, in Ecclesiastes 12, the preacher there says, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth." This man was young, and yet, as we're going to see, he was concerned about spiritual things. Well, he could have been distracted by all sorts of things that youth get distracted by, and especially so since he was rich and wealthy. This man was already concerned not just about the next week, not even just about his retirement, but he was already looking towards eternity. That's a great lesson. That's something all of us should learn from this man. Sometimes there are people that don't begin to think about eternity until it's literally knocking on their doorstep because of their elderly age. Now, it could be around the corner for all of us, but it's much harder for young people, for those that are younger, to remember to look towards eternity. This man was wise because he had done just that. But we're also told that he was a ruler. In Luke chapter 18, verse 18, what kind of a ruler he was? We're not told. Given his age, it's very unlikely that he would have been a member of the Sanhedrin, the kind of the Supreme Court of the Jewish nation. But it is possible and probably likely that what this refers to is he was already allowed to become a ruler in a local synagogue. Now, some people might say, well, he's rich, and if he came from a family of prominence, then maybe this was just an appointment out of favor. Could be, but this man also seems to be a good man in many respects. And so perhaps even by his earlier mid-20s, this man has already proven in his local community to be such an upstanding citizen of the law of Moses that it's recognized he could and should be a leader of the local synagogue there. This, from outward standpoints, this is a very impressive individual. This is the type of man that you either really want to know and be friends with, or if you have a poor attitude, you'll be envious for sure, because he seems to have it all. He's got power, he's got youth, and he has riches. But this is just the tip of the iceberg. While these are the things that the world would typically look at and be envious of or inspired by, we actually learn a great deal more about the man and his spiritual life. First of all, I think he was an earnest individual. It's interesting, Mark is the one who tells us that when he came to Jesus, that he ran to Jesus. I don't know how far he had to run. I don't know when he had heard of Jesus. If this man is a leader in a local synagogue somewhere in the Judea area, surely he's heard of Jesus before. Excuse me. As Jesus is passing through and passing by, this man knows he wants to go and talk to Jesus. He has some questions that other Pharisees, other rabbis, other teachers have not really been able to answer for him. There's something bothering this man, and he believes Jesus is the answer, and he puts forth effort to go and to find Jesus. Now, some people want Jesus to come to them. They want the answers to be provided for them without any work, without any effort, without any study on their part. This man was earnest and seeking the answer to life's most important questions. He was also a respectful individual. Mark also tells us that when he caught up to Jesus, after running to Jesus, that he knelt before him. You think about that. This is a ruler, maybe even over just a local synagogue, but this is a rich man who is also a ruler in some degree. What's he used to? This man is used to people that show him respect. How many times do you read about Pharisees coming and kneeling before Jesus? You don't. Why? Because that takes humility. This man respected Jesus, and even though he was wealthy, he realized that that wealth didn't make him more important than Jesus. This man was a ruler, but like the centurion that we read of, he recognized that Jesus had greater authority, and so he knelt before him. It also says that he refers to him as teacher. And Luke tells us he refers to Jesus as the good teacher, even if he didn't completely understand all that went into that confession of who Jesus is. And Jesus corrects him on that to a degree. We'll talk about that in a moment. It shows that he respected Jesus a great deal. Again, a lot of people have no respect for the truth. This man did. He's earnest and he's respectful because he is a spiritually minded man. He cares about spiritual things. The fact that earthly things will ultimately take him away from the Lord does not mean that he is completely void of being spiritually minded. That's one of the scariest aspects of this story. Is this man was a spiritually minded man, and still the allure of riches in this world were strong enough to pull him away from following Jesus. That shows how spiritually minded we must be. But he is a spiritually minded man. Again, of all the things that could have distracted his mind with his youth, of all the pressures that were surely exerted upon him as a ruler of some form, of all the pleasures that could have taken his mind to every place imaginable with his riches, he is concerned about and he is interested in eternity. The here and now is not enough for this man. At least he doesn't think so. He wants to know about eternity. He knows that his youth will not last. He knows that there is more than just the authority and power he holds in this world. He knows there is an eternity coming, and he wants the answers to know how he can find eternal life. And also, he's an obedient man. As we'll see in a moment, when Jesus tells him about the commandments, commands that this man himself knew, he was able to say, "All these things I have kept from my youth." Now, some commentators, by the way, this is one of those stories. If you read commentaries and different writers, you'll get about every different view of this man that's imaginable. Some people think he's the height of immaturity. Some people think that he's arrogant and flamboyant. We're not told any of those things in the scriptures. In fact, Jesus loves this man. And Jesus doesn't rebuke this man for things like immaturity or arrogance. This man was an obedient man. I think the reason that he said, I have kept these things from my youth, it's not because he's a perfect man, but just as Paul would later say that when it came to the law, in all respects, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was blameless. He had done all that he could to obey the law, and when he messed up, he observed the exact sacrifices that were supposed to be made. To the best of his knowledge, he had lived according to the law of Moses, and this man is able to say that. That's an impressive thing. Now, if someone says, are you a Christian? I hope that all of us can say, well, yes, I am. Now, does that mean that we perfectly obey every law? No, there are times that we stumble, but we had better repent of those, and we should confess and repent of those. But we should be able to say, yes, I follow the Lord's commands. Yes, to the best of my ability, I worship the way He calls me to worship. I behave the way He calls me to behave. I avoid the things I'm not supposed to do, and I do the things I'm supposed to do. Paul was able to say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's not bragging. Now, if we ever become arrogant about our obedience, that's a problem. But we should be able to look at our lives and look at the Word of God and say, yes, I'm doing my best to abide by this. If we're not, then what are we doing? This man was able to do that. This man was not your hypocritical Jew who clung to the law of Moses and yet didn't do anything that it said. This man was obedient to the law. Interestingly enough, he's what you might call a good person. That idea of goodness is a front and center in this passage because he comes and he calls Jesus good teacher and he asks him what good thing needs to be done. And while it's not specifically stated, you get the idea that this man, through his obedience and all that he has done, is a good man. And the lesson that's there is exactly what Jesus is going to teach this man. Our goodness, all the good things we might do, all the good things we might think and say, our goodness, however good we may be, and however good we may look to others, it falls far short of the perfect goodness of the Father. And that's why we must have and why we so desperately need Jesus. And that's the lesson. That's one of the lessons that this rich young ruler needs to learn. And so when you look at this picture of this man, he looks like the perfect prospect. Who here wouldn't love the opportunity to get to know this man? What church leader wouldn't love the opportunity to sit down with this man and study the gospel and share the gospel of Jesus Christ? He seems to be a great candidate for obedience to the gospel. And when you look again at Matthew chapter 19 or Mark 10, and you see the other people that have come, of all the people that have come to Jesus, this one seems to be the ideal individual. I often wonder about the disciples who were sitting by listening to Jesus talk with this man. And perhaps they were thinking, man, he would be a great addition. Imagine if this guy was walking around with us. Maybe they knew him, I don't know. He seemed to be ideal. And yet sometimes what we see and what we're able to tell is not all of the story. See, Jesus was able to see deeper beneath the surface than we can see. And he was going to bring out what was lacking in this man, not as a point to humiliate this man, not to drive this man away, but because that's what Jesus does, is show us what is lacking so that it can be overcome by his grace and his mercy. And so we see a little bit about the teacher. Remember, this man comes to him. Mark tells us that he called Jesus good teacher, and Matthew says that he asks, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? So if we put those together, it almost seems like he came and says, good teacher, what good thing must I do? Some people think that perhaps this man is flippantly using the idea and the word good That's possible. Sometimes we use words flippantly and carelessly and don't think as seriously and soberly about topics as we probably ought to. And perhaps that was part of this man's mistake and his youthful zeal, perhaps, and somewhat of his immaturity. Perhaps he didn't really understand the words that he was actually saying. And Jesus corrects that to a degree. He draws the attention to the idea that goodness comes from God. But I think more likely than the idea that this man is immature or that he is flippantly using these words, I think Jesus seizes upon his very words to set this man's mind in a proper frame to hear what he's going to have to hear. Jesus knows that before this conversation is over, he's going to have to call this man to some very high sacrifice. And you don't accept challenging words and great sacrifice from just anybody. And so Jesus shows this man just how true his words are. See, some people twist these words. When Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Some people try and say, see here, Jesus is saying that he is not God, that he is not divine. He is separating himself from God. That's not what Jesus is doing at all. Because Jesus is going to answer the man's question. Jesus is going to fill the role of the good teacher and tell this man what he needs to do in order to inherit eternal life. What's he doing? He's taking on the role of God as the giver of good instruction. But that better wake this man up, and it should wake us up too. Who is Jesus? He's not just a talented rabbi. He's not even just a powerful prophet. He is the Word of God made flesh, and what he teaches us, what he says, it is the Word and the will of God, and it must be obeyed as such, and it must be followed as such. We look at this man and we say, how foolish of him to turn away from the words of Christ, but how foolishly do we turn away from the words of Christ sometimes? What things in our lives do we make excuses for? What sins do we hold on to? What attitudes do we cling to? What disobedience do we remain in? And yet we judge this man. This man didn't fulfill the command that Christ gave to him. But how many people don't fulfill the commands that Christ has given to all mankind? There's a lot of people that do that. We need to learn from this man's mistakes. We need to learn that Jesus is the good teacher, and he does have the answer to that great question. It's a wonderful question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? A lot of people have problems with that question. Many of your commentators will say, see, this man was focused on works, and he wanted to know what good thing, what one thing he could do to earn his salvation. That's not what this man's asking, I don't think. It's the exact same question that a Philippian jailer would ask later when he says, what must I do to be saved? It's a good question. What do I need to do? He recognizes that he has a part to play in salvation, and all of us do. So what is it that we need to do? Well, Jesus responds to this man first by telling him to keep the commandments. He quotes the last six commandments of the Old Testament, or of the Ten Commandments, that is, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. That's probably, Mark is the one that records that. That probably is a summation of really the Tenth Commandment, do not covet. It says, honor your father and mother. And Jesus also adds to this, love your neighbor as yourself, which really was a summary of the last six commandments of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Now, the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments had to do with man's relationship to God. The last six had to deal with man's relationship with man. And by the way, those are much more objective and easy to tell, whether a person is obedient or not. You can figure out pretty quickly if you're guilty of adultery. You know pretty quickly if you're guilty of murder, of lying, of stealing, of defrauding others. And so objectively, it's a little easier to be able to look and tell whether we have obeyed commands like that or not. Now, the reason Jesus issues this is not because the Ten Commandments would be forever in effect for all people, but this man still lives under the Old Covenant. This is before the cross. This man is a Jew under the law of Moses. So that is the law that guides this man's life. Today, the answer to that question, what must I do to be saved, is not obey the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are not for us. The Ten Commandments were for the Israelites under the Old Testament. We live under the law of grace and truth. We live under the law of Christ. The beginning of obedience for people today is to believe in Christ, to repent of their sins, confess His name, and to be baptized for the remission of their sins, and then to live faithfully to Jesus for the rest of their life. Now, obviously, there are other commands, just as there were other commands in the Old Testament that went into all that it meant to be a faithful Jew. There are other commands throughout the New Testament, but I want to make that point very quickly. We don't turn to the Ten Commandments. Jesus did here because of the time in which this man lived. But he uses the commands that deal with how he treats other men. And the man is able to say, all these things I have kept. That's an impressive thing. Now, maybe it's not all that impressive that someone hasn't committed murder. Hopefully, you know, that's not something most people are guilty of. But when you compare all of these, of course, Jesus taught what it really means to murder. It means not to hate your brother. But this man's able to say, I've done these things, which, by the way, teaches us something that I think we miss. In fact, I've said this before. I used to teach that this man was guilty of covetousness. And you often hear that Jesus doesn't quote the 10th commandment. And it doesn't appear directly as do not covet. But again, like I said, in Mark, Jesus quotes, he says, do not defraud, which is probably a summation of the 10th commandment. Yeah, I don't think this man coveted his neighbor's goods or possessions. And I think that this man was a generous man. Because when Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself, this man was able to say, I've done that. And Jesus doesn't say, no, you haven't. He had. He had loved his neighbor. He had been able to keep these commandments. But there's still something that's lacking. And so we're told in Mark 10:21 that Jesus looked at him and loved him. I think that's a wonderful verse. Jesus knew that this man was not perfect. Jesus knew that this man had some problems, but he still loved this man. This man was not a hard-hearted and rebellious person. He had great potential and great opportunity. And if he would only truly give himself to the Lord, Jesus saw what this man could do and how he could succeed. And he loved the man. He wanted this man to inherit eternal life, just as the man wanted to inherit eternal life. But Jesus, again, saw something that others couldn't see. He saw this man's true weakness, but he also saw how he could overcome that weakness. And so Jesus told the man, he said, you lack one thing. That in and of itself is amazing. Now, I don't know if that's an oversimplification or if Jesus is just trying to drive home the point, but how happy would you be if you could look at your life and say, you know, I've only got one problem. I've only got one shortcoming. That'd be pretty nice, really. Sometimes we look at our lives and we've got a whole laundry list of things that we need to work on and get in shape, and we're doing our best to do. Jesus looked at this man and sincerely said, there is one thing you lack. But the sad thing is, with what it is, that's all it takes. That's all it takes to separate us from God. It's just one thing when it comes to our commitment to what is most important in our lives. And so Jesus gives this man instruction. He says, go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. There is a price to be paid for following Jesus. And Jesus never denies that throughout Scripture. He encourages us, in fact, to count the cost and make sure that we're willing to count the cost. You know, Jesus also says that whatever the cost we must pay is, it will be worth it to follow Him. Jesus called this man to do something incredible. He said, you go home and you take that extreme wealth and you sell it and you give it all away to the poor. But then He also said, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Jesus didn't just do this to be mean or make this man's life miserable. Jesus said, there's something more valuable that you need, and here's a way you can get it. And Jesus also called the man to follow Him. And that was the price to pay. Interestingly enough, again, you think about the disciples that are sitting on the other side of this conversation. You've got men like Matthew, who had done what? He was a lowly tax collector, but he walked away from a profitable business. He left his tax booth behind so that he could follow Jesus. You've got Andrew and Peter and James and John, who did what? They walked away from their fishing business so they could follow Jesus. There's several men standing just behind Jesus who have done exactly what he's asking this man to do. But for this man, the price is going to be too high. Now, what's the price for us? What's the sacrifice that perhaps we must give? Whatever it is, I promise you that it will be worth the cost. If we give up wealth and riches, we are promised heavenly treasure. If we have to give up family and friends, as hard as that will be, we are promised a spiritual family, and we're promised a place in God's very home. If we give up our own safety, and if we give up even our own life, we are promised eternal life in heaven. Are there things we must give up as Christians? There certainly are. And if we have a Christianity that requires us to give up nothing, then we should probably ask what kind of Christianity we really possess. But whatever we discard in order to follow Christ, it will be well worth it in eternity. And notice, Jesus does not just tell this man to go sell his possessions, but he says, and come, follow me. There's a reason Jesus wants him to rid himself of worldly possessions. He was inviting this man to become a disciple, and I believe he was inviting him to become a full-time disciple. Jesus did not tell everyone, sell all that you have, but he commonly told that to the men who would be closest to him and who would follow him fully. It was needed for that type of lifestyle. Again, Matthew left his tax booth. Andrew, Peter, James, and John had left their fishing nets. He called this man to leave his possessions and become a disciple of Jesus. Imagine that opportunity. Imagine how history could have been different. This man perhaps could have been the candidate to replace Judas. Perhaps this man could have been called upon to write portions of the New Testament. Perhaps this man could have been called upon to go and preach the gospel in unknown lands and convert untold numbers of souls to the cause of Christ. There's so many things that could have been in this man's life. And it's all speculation, and we have no idea, and we never will know, because he wasn't willing to pay the price. Because when Jesus showed him the price, it simply was too high. It says that disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This man was not angry. I think that is to his credit. Sometimes you tell people what they need to hear and they get mad. This man wasn't that type of individual. He was regretful. He was very sad. He was very disheartened. He wanted eternal life so badly. He wanted an answer to soothe the vexation over what he was lacking. He could see there was a lack. That's why he asked Jesus, what do I still lack? But when he gets the answer, it's not what he wants. It's not what he's looking for. And simply put, the price that Jesus requires is just too high. And the man is genuinely sorry for that. But you know, sorrow and sadness does not make up for disobedience. There are a lot of regretful sinners who still remain in their sin. And this man's regret and sorrow does not justify his rejection of Jesus' command. And it doesn't justify it for us either. And if you are in sin today, maybe that grieves you. Maybe it grieves your heart that you're doing what you know you should not be doing. Maybe it brings you tremendous regret to know that because you haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, that if you were to die today, that you would be lost forever. Maybe that makes you very, very sorry. But if that's all it does, then you're still lacking. You're still lacking the promise of life. And that sorrow is not going to be enough on the day of judgment to forgive your sins. Because while this man was sorry, he still did what? He still went away. But where did he go? No idea. Maybe he went home. Maybe he went back to the office. Maybe he went to the synagogue. Maybe he went to some friends. What does it matter where he went? Where he didn't go was with Jesus. And that reminds me of Peter's words back in John chapter 6 when all sorts of people began leaving Jesus because they didn't like what he was teaching. And Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, are you going to leave also? And what's Peter says? He says, where would we go? Where could we go? Only you have the way to eternal life. And that's still true in Mark chapter 10. And it was true for this man. And yet he went somewhere other than Jesus. Do you know what that means? It means he went where there was not eternal life. And that's the decision you and I make when we rebel against Jesus. Whenever we don't obey his commands. Whenever we don't give all to him. We may be going all sorts of places that this world commends, but we're not going to heaven. And that's the most tragic life of all, is the life that goes everywhere except with Jesus to eternal life. And so the question for us, the question for you, the question for me that we need to be able to honestly answer is, what do I still lack? What holds you back from following Jesus? Is there something in your life that's keeping you from fully following the Lord? And what is it that's lacking in your life? This lesson is primarily about wealth and the danger of riches. Jesus would teach that lesson, but sometimes that's all we focus on. And I don't think the riches are just what Jesus wants us to learn from, because some people are not wealthy and they're not rich and they still suffer from the same thing that this young man suffered from. And that is a lack of full-fledged commitment to Jesus. Now, we do need to take a serious consideration of our riches, especially those of us in this country, this society. Like I said, we are wealthier than we often give ourselves credit for. And so we should ask ourselves, are we more concerned about monetary welfare? Do you choose to work from time to time instead of worshiping the Lord? How are you much different than this young man? When you go somewhere else other than to worship the Lord, does your job come before the Lord? Are you trusting in the earthly things before God? Are you willing to give of your means to help others? Are you willing to give as you have prospered, as the Lord commands? We are not all commanded to give everything that we have, but we are commanded to give, and to give cheerfully and willingly. Do we do that? Do we trust Jesus enough to give, maybe even beyond what sometimes we think we are able? Or perhaps other than riches, perhaps there's something else. Is it a person or a relationship that is holding you back from following the Lord or being the dedicated Christian that you ought to be? For some people, it's not riches, but relationships that hinder their spiritual walk. But remember, no one can forgive your sins except Jesus. No one can give you eternal life but the Lord. Your parents, your children, your spouse, your friends, your coworkers, the people that you cling to. I know those are cherished relationships. You should do all that you can to impact them and help them and encourage them in the truth. But you cannot let them hinder your walk with Christ. Don't let people come between you and the Lord. Jesus calls us to follow him and no one else. Or is it some sin that you're holding on to, some attitude that you will not get rid of in your life, something Jesus commands you let go and yet you refuse? Is there some pleasure of sin that you have forgotten is passing and fleeting when Jesus offers eternal rest? Whatever it is, what is standing between you and the Lord? Now, Jesus does not call all of us to give all of our riches, but he does call all of us to be willing to give all. And Luke 14 and 33 says, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. What is the one thing that you will not give up for Christ? What is the one thing that you will not sacrifice in order to follow Jesus? Even if that is all you lack, even if you are that close to inheriting eternal life, that there is just one thing standing between you and Jesus. Whatever that one thing is, that is the price of your soul. And that is the reason that if you do not change and get rid of that thing, that you will spend eternity lost and not enjoying the rest of the Savior. So if there is something in your life today, if there is something that is lacking, won't you change that? Won't you hear Jesus' invitation to forsake all, to renounce all of this earthly fleeting life, and instead trust all and give all to Him? Perhaps what you're lacking is simply obedience to the gospel. Perhaps, like this young ruler, you are a good person. You do good things. You live a good life, but you've not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is a lack, because as of yet, you have not been forgiven of your sins, because Jesus calls us to believe in Him, and upon believing in Him, to repent of our sins. And as we repent of our sins, to confess His name, and Jesus commands that we be baptized for the remission of our sins. As long as we reject that command, whatever other goodness we may accumulate in our lives, we are still lacking forgiveness. We are lacking because we have not obeyed the gospel. If that's what you lack today, change that. Or perhaps there's some other sin. Perhaps you're a Christian, you've obeyed the gospel, but you've let some other thing in your life come between you and God. Change that. Make whatever sacrifices you have to make. I think sometimes we teach too small of a gospel. I think sometimes we're too scared to tell people. Maybe you need to change jobs. Maybe you need to give up some of the activities that you partake in. Maybe you need to get rid of some of your wealth. Because if there's anything standing between you and God today, it's a danger to your soul, and you need to get rid of it. And if you realize that's the case and you want the prayers of the church on your behalf, we'd be happy and we'd be willing to encourage you and to pray with you and for you. If there be one who is lacking, we ask you to change that situation and come to the Lord today while we stand and while we sing.